Born in 1759, William Wilberforce became known for his work in helping to abolish the slave trade in England. After Wilberforce's evangelical conversion, he became convinced that following Christ meant confronting the evil of slavery. While being a member of Parliament, Wilberforce for decades would introduce bills, he would endure ridicule, he would face repeated defeats, and yet he persisted. He would organize research, mobilize public opinion, and anchoring his work in prayer, Wilberforce would finally see in 1807 Parliament establish the abolishment of the slave trade in the British Empire. His steady, gospel-shaped courage preserved moral truth in a corrupt system, and it illuminated the conscience of a nation. Born in 1892, Corrie ten Boom and her family hid Jews in their homes in Haarlem, Netherlands. Through her family's network in hiding Jews, it's estimated that around 800 Jews were saved from the Nazis. Eventually, her and her family were arrested and sent to Ravensbrück concentration camp, where she endured profound suffering. And yet, even after the war, Corrie ten Boom would go around traveling, preaching forgiveness. And after one of those times preaching, a German officer who knew her from the camp came to her, and she forgave him. Her life testified that the gospel is not merely forgiveness, but also reconciliation. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, born in 1834, known famously as the Prince of Preachers, in which he preached to thousands weekly in London. But Spurgeon did much more than fill a pulpit. He founded orphanages, supported pastors, addressed social ills in the industrial cities. One of my favorite little things about Spurgeon, this little small act of kindness, is that he would often grow flowers in his garden, pick them, and on his way to church, would stop by the local hospital and give them to strangers. Spurgeon combined doctrinal depth with pastoral warmth, insisting that truth must lead to tangible mercy. He ministered in a rapidly changing urban culture during the Industrial Revolution. He's a model to all of us that robust theology fuels compassionate action. Lastly, Florence Nightingale helped reform nursing during the Crimean War. Nightingale was born in Hello? Okay, we're good. We're good. Nightingale had a lot of money, is what I was saying. And at this time, nursing was considered low-status work for a woman of her class. But yet she was motivated by a deep sense of Christian calling. And so during the Crimean War, she would model out statistics showing that most men could survive through basic hygiene. She labored tirelessly to improve sanitation and care for wounded soldiers and dramatically reduce the death rates. She had a firm conviction that every human life bears dignity, and service to the suffering is service to God. Because of that, Nightingale became the mother of modern nursing. These four brief vignettes, Wilberforce, ten Boom, Spurgeon, Nightingale, they're all a portrait to us of saints in the past who I believe rightly understood of what it looked like to be a citizen in Jesus' kingdom. All of them understood rightly what Jesus teaches his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, that if you are a Christian, if you live out the norms and the character traits of being someone who's a follower of Jesus, what naturally happens is that people will see your good deeds. So if you have your Bibles, would you please open to Matthew chapter 5? Matthew chapter 5, where the last 2 weeks we have seen that Jesus began teaching about the kingdom. In this famous sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching his disciples What does it actually look like for someone to be part of the kingdom in which Jesus is that king? Newsflash, being a Christian, being a citizen of the kingdom, is different than the kingdoms or the powers of the world. And we saw this in the eight blessings, or what we refer to as the Beatitudes, that Jesus gave. That these eight blessings are character traits, that those who are marked by a type of spiritual poverty, that they can admit their sin, they mourn their sin, they have a meekness before God and before others, and all of this leads to a hungering and a thirsting for righteousness, which is characterized by those who are pure in heart, who are merciful, those committed to the hard work of being peacemakers. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of the Beatitudes, Jesus brings out a principle that he's going to expand a little bit more today in our passage. If you'll notice in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Jesus seems to be saying that it's impossible to live out these virtues of the other seven blessings or Beatitudes and for people not to notice. It has a type of way of showcasing it to others, and normally when others see the virtues and values of the kingdom, they don't like it, and they persecute you for it. And so this sort of principle he's going to expand on in these next verses of verses 13 and 16. In particular, what we're going to consider this morning is, what does it look like? What does it look like for a Christian out in the world, out in the market, out in their neighborhoods? What does it look like for a Christian in his home to live out the blessings in verses 2 through 12? Well, let's consider what Jesus has to say in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." When we consider those four brief vignettes earlier, we consider the likes of Wilberforce and Spurgeon and Nightingale. They all represent what Jesus is teaching here in this passage. So what exactly is Jesus teaching us here in Matthew 5, 13 through 16? It's that kingdom citizens, those who are Christians, who are disciples of Jesus, they glorify their heavenly Father by having a visible witness to the world. This visible witness, Jesus is saying, should be seen. And it has a tangible difference. And so the main idea, kingdom citizens glorify God by making a visible difference in the world. What Jesus is going to help us see here is he gives us two different metaphors. He gives us salt and he gives us light. And what we're going to just really kind of pull on a little bit of what does this mean of making a visible difference? What does it mean for me as a Christian to make a visible difference? And then that's the two points that Jesus is going to help us to consider through these metaphors of salt and light. And so first we're going to see that what does it mean for someone to make a visible difference in the world for a Christian? It means that, one, disciples are moral preservatives. Disciples of Jesus are moral preservatives. And so you ask yourself, well, what does that actually mean? What are you talking about? I don't see anything about a moral preservative in verse 13. Well, what I'm doing is just summarizing what Jesus is talking about with this metaphor of salt. In the ancient world, salt wasn't used so much as seasoning as it is today. In the ancient world, salt was used for a way to preserve rotten food. Now, I tend to really like my salt. My wife sometimes gets a little crazy. She says, can you just taste it before you salt it? I don't know. There's something broken about me, but that's normally how we like to think of salt. Add some more salt. We like hot, salty French fries. In the ancient world, certainly salt at times was used as a seasoning or as a flavor, but it was far more a commodity to help ensure that your fish or your game would have a little bit more life in them. And that's really what Jesus is talking about, is that Christians are a type of preservative, which means by implication, Jesus is saying that left to its own, without anyone doing anything, the world is going to decay morally like a rotten fish would spoil. You think about even the early part of the Bible in the book of Genesis, right? Sin enters the world and we see it just spiral out of control. And so in Genesis chapter 6, things have gotten so bad that the Lord takes one righteous man, Noah, and he says, I'm going to flood the whole earth. I'm going to start over. And here's what we read about in Genesis 6. Every intention of thoughts of men were evil continually. That's what happens when you let the world go on its own course. It will spiritually spiral, morally spiral out of control. It will go into hell in a handbasket. So God brings the flood, starts over with Noah and his family, and yet we see that even that, God says, it's not enough. Sin is still in man's heart. And so after the flood, God sets up common grace institutions to help try to be a moral preservative for human societies. And namely, what God does in Genesis chapter 9 after the flood is he sets up things like the civil government. God has given the world certain common grace institutions to help slow the evilness of the world. But what Jesus is saying here in this passage is that beyond just the government, God's people are to be the moral preservatives. God's people are the ones who are to slow down the evil and lying and perjury and sexual immorality of the world. And so both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see this imagery of salt. In the Old Testament, when someone would make a covenant or a promise with someone, they would throw salt. Kind of a weird thing, but it's more of our modern day of when you make a contract with someone, you shake your hand. Well, in the Old Testament, when they made a contract or a covenant, they would throw salt. It was symbolic of this is a for sure thing. And so we see in Leviticus chapter 2, that they would add salt to the sacrifices. It's a type of covenant commitment, right? In Numbers 18, we see this language of that God has established an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord for both you and your offspring. Multiple times in the Old Testament, we see allusions that God's people were to be a light to the nations. And so by using this metaphor of salt, Jesus is telling his just really small group of disciples right here. I mean, this is not a huge crowd by any means. Here's a small collection of disciples. And Jesus is saying, you guys are the new covenant. You are the new way in which God is going to stop the evil of the world. You're going to be the ones who put the brakes on the darkness spreading. And also by using salt, he is giving them a type of an example. Be a preservative. The problem we see in the Old Testament is that God's people failed at this. They were to be the light. They were to be the salt. But instead of stopping the darkness, instead of pushing back against child sacrifice, they added to the moral decay. God's people time and time and time again failed at their role of pointing the nations to who Yahweh was. And so Jesus here, even with that warning in mind, goes on to say here, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? You are salt. But what's the point of salt if it doesn't actually preserve anything? Jesus here is going to sort of push back against us a little bit. He says, if you're not going to be someone who is meek, if you're not known for the person who is hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that if you have no desire to have a pure heart, to be merciful, to be committed to peacemaking, you're not very salty then. And if you're not very effective at pushing back the decay of the world, what use are you? Jesus says saltiness that isn't salty is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now, to be clear, Jesus is not giving a chemistry lesson here. Jesus is not saying that the compound NaCl, which is a very stable compound, and he's not saying, technically speaking, salt can't actually be less salty. That's not what Jesus is saying here. In their times, you would have some salt, but at times it would be adulterated. Dust and grime and dirt would get into it, and once it was kind of corrupted, you couldn't use it anymore. Sometimes with this leftover salt that was contaminated and adulterated with you know, pollutants in it, they would take it and they would throw it on their sidewalks to be trampled. Notice what Jesus is trying to say to us, though. He's not saying, hey, if you're my disciple, go be light. He's not saying, hey, if you're a Christian, you better be on your best behavior and you better be light. No, what does he say? You are the salt of the earth. If you live out the kingdom norms, if you live out the Beatitudes, this is just what happens. That you're salty. That you push back darkness. The person hungering for what is good and for what is just doesn't add to the moral decay. At the very least, they pause it, they stop it, they push back against it. Christian saltiness, therefore, is Christian character. It's displaying Jesus. To be a salty Christian is to be committed to Christ, to be a disciple of Christ who exemplifies Christ in both deed and word. It's so tempting to be a Christian by name alone, to be a nominal Christian. Jesus says, you can call yourself whatever you want, but if saltiness has lost its taste, it's not useful for anything. Friends, we must ask ourselves then, are we in our lives, both as a church and as individuals, do we demonstrate the values and norms of the kingdom? Are we an influence for good in our society? Do our lives fight against the moral deterioration around us, or do we add? The influence of Christians in and on society depends on Christians being different, on being distinct. It is, in fact, when Christians are salty that we give the best picture of what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. So friends, it's not good to leave this point in theory. It's good for us to wonder and to press in and to ask ourselves, how salty of a Christian am I? Is my witness as a Christian disciple known for being a moral preservative, or is my life polluted with the world's values? Is there any difference between our approach to materialism than that of the world's? And so ask yourself, are you just as eager to get rich and to live the mantra, you know, you only live once? I mean, is that your perspective just as much as your unbelieving neighbor? Is there any distinction between our approach to pleasure and comfort than that of your unbelieving coworker? The world will tell you, just be happy, whatever makes you happy, whatever gives you the most pleasure and comfort. And yet we know for those committed to the Lordship of Christ, God is committed to our holiness more than our happiness. When we think about being salt, we have to ask the question, is our compassion weaker or stronger than that of the world? Are we more courageous, more outspoken in condemning evil? And friends, let us beware of only speaking out against the evils that your political party of choice tells you to hate. Christians are not partisan when they see evil or injustice. Friends, all these questions and more make us ask ourselves if we are more committed to the norms and values of Jesus' kingdom or committed to the norms of this world. Friends, this is why we should be praying Christians, be a praying church, that Christians would again reclaim their pungency, their saltiness, that they'd be more committed to the norms of Jesus' kingdom than to the norms of America. And so I just have to ask, are you a salty Christian? And I don't mean that just in the expression that we sometimes speak of people who we highly think of, you know, Joe is a real salt of the earth kind of guy. I mean the kind of saltiness that is noticeable, the kind of saltiness where people notice when you're not there, the kind of saltiness is that it's a loss when your presence is absent. And so how do disciples make a visible difference in the world? Well, first, they are moral preservatives. They are moral preservatives. But secondly, they make a visible difference because they are visible witnesses. Visible witnesses. Jesus would say here in verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." Now, granted, I do think these two metaphors are similar, but I do think there's enough difference in them to nuance out a second point, but just to talk for a moment about the similarity between salt and light. What Jesus is teaching here is a general principle of Christian discipleship, of what does it mean to be a Christian, and what it means is that our faith is not some self-centered type of religiosity. It's not a faith where you just walk into a church building once a week, you sing your kumbaya songs, you listen to your religious talk, and then the rest of the week, you look like everyone else. That's what China would have you believe. They would say, oh, we believe in freedom of worship. Go to that building, do your hocus pocus. That's totally fine. But when you're out here with the rest of us, you play our rules. Jesus is saying that's impossible. It's just naturally who you are. You are going to be someone who has a public witness. Christian ministry is faithfully public. I love what D.A. Carson says, is to try to improve society is not worldliness but love. To wash your hands of society is not love but worldliness. Christians are not to be monks hidden in the hills. We are to be those who have a light, a visible witness. We are to be salt. We should be seen and smelt and tasted. And in those ways, salt and light are the same, but they're also different. As you've seen, salt is largely negative. It prevents decay. But the function of light is that it's positive. It illumines the darkness. And so by adding this second metaphor, what Jesus is trying to call his disciples to is a type of double influence. Christians, first, we stop the decay, but second, we have an influence in that we promote the truth, we promote beauty, we promote goodness of our God. It's one thing to stop darkness, it's another thing to spread light. And so the implication again here being that left to its own, the world is shrouded in darkness. And so Jesus gives two little examples of what this light should look like. He says, you are like that city on a hill. Now in the ancient world, pitch black darkness was terrifying. and it was frequent. Recently, my wife and I, we installed some blackout blinds in our room, and those things work. We had no other light in our room, and I put my hand in front of my face and could not see it. It was actually kind of terrifying. I'm like, if I get out of bed to help a kid in the night, I'm going to fall and break my arm or something. Like, darkness was a perennial issue in the ancient world. On a cloudy night, no moons, no stars, and yet there'd be a city miles and miles and miles away, and even just a little bit of their light would spread through the clouds and dissipate the darkness. Jesus says, that's what your light is like. There's darkness all around, but even from 100 miles away, there's light. Brings out a little bit of hope. He says, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. In the ancient world, again, you know, any type of oil or lamp was a huge commodity. It would have been unheard of for someone to extinguish the flame, the flickering flame. Being heard of for someone to light a lamp and then to try to hide the light. In the same way, Jesus is saying, you're living out these kingdom norms is public. It's unheard of to try to deliberately try to soften that light. In fact, in some ways, it's impossible. So Jesus says, I want you, my disciples, to be the kind of disciples that are mirrors. That the light in you is really just the light of the gospel of grace shining in and through you. And when people see that light, what should happen? They should glorify your Father who is in heaven. Jesus says it's our good deeds or our good works that ultimately is this light. And certainly we should think of deeds and doing acts of mercy and compassion, but I don't think Jesus simply means acts of mercy or deeds of compassion. Jesus is talking about the whole Christian life, all of our character, everywhere we go, our attitudes and words and thoughts, how we carry ourselves is a type of light that would dissipate darkness and point others to glorifying God. Consider John Stott, who says this, then people will see us and our good works, and seeing us will glorify God. For they will inevitably recognize that it is by the grace of God we are what we are, that our light is his light, and that our works are his works done in us and through us. So it is the light they will praise, but not the lamp which bears it. It is our Father in heaven whom they will glorify, not the children he has begotten and who exhibit a certain family likeness. Sometimes the best lessons we learn are the lessons in Sunday school. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. I gotta stop singing when I preach. Just preach. And it's not even that we have to let it. Again, notice what Jesus says, you are the light of the world. When you love Jesus, when you believe the gospel, when you know your sins and you cry out to God for grace and mercy, and that engenders a heart of thanksgiving, and you just love God, the light that pours out of us, pierces into the darkness of our world. Friends, when Christians in the past have done this well, they have changed the world. And so, friends, to be salt and to be light means that Christians are those who refuse to steal from their employers, that they do their taxes honestly, that they're hardworking, they refuse to be stingy, they're not marked by laziness by their fellow employees. They desire the advancement of others. They are meek in personal demeanor and bold for righteous pursuits. Friends, I gave you four vignettes earlier, but I could have given you so much more of Christians. When they let their light shine, they work towards prison reform, medical care, the abolition of slavery, the abolition of child labor, the establishment of orphanages, helping reform the justice system, all of this done in the name of having an appetite for righteousness. And in all of this, the darkness was pushed back. So how do disciples of Christ have a visible witness? How do they make a meaningful difference? Well, they're salt and they're light. And this is what we should expect when Christians live out the kingdom norms, that darkness and moral decay are pushed back. So friends, in light of these two metaphors, I just want to give us three brief words of application as a church and maybe even as individuals. So as we think about this sermon, some of us may come to the end of this and you say, Aaron, this all sounds really great and I'm all for it, but man, prison reform and abolition of slavery, like I'm nowhere close to being able to do those kind of things. Like I want to be salt and light, but I am not William Wilberforce. And so I just want to say first, we need to remember that to be salt and light really is just a life of ordinary faithfulness. It's tempting to look at the likes of Wilberforce and Spurgeon and to give those examples. But friends, most of the time, being someone in Jesus' kingdom who is full of salt and light means doing small things that are mostly overlooked over a long period of time. It looks like doing the right thing in 100 small different ways. It means kindness to strangers, serving your family, changing your baby's diaper, helping your neighbor with the project, sharing the gospel with a coworker, reading the Bible with your family after dinner, serving in Sunday school. We like to glorify the big and the famous, but friends, often in Christ's kingdom, it is those small things that are oftentimes overlooked over a long period of time that demonstrate that type of public witness. Michael Horton, in his book Ordinary, says, everyone wants to change the world, but nobody wants to do the dishes. Husbands, write that one down. It's a great line, but yes, at times we do pray that there be Christians involved in politics. We're grateful that there's Christians involved in the state politics here in Olympia. We're grateful for Christians in the medical field, in the scientific field. We're grateful for Christians wherever they are. But friends, majority of the time, it's through ordinary people, through ordinary faithfulness, faithfully witnessing the norms of the kingdom. Second thing we should remember when we think about this passage is the role of good deeds. Passages like this one bring up a lot of discussion between Christians about the role between word ministry and deed ministry. And sometimes this harsh dichotomy between the two creates a lot of back and forth banter. So I cannot be exhaustive on this topic, but I do hope to give a few clarifying comments that hopefully are encouraging. So when Jesus encourages us as his disciples to be salt and light and letting our good deeds be seen, what Jesus is not doing is he is not making good deeds and fighting for justice the goal of the Christian church. And by Christian church, I mean us together corporately as a body. Notice what Jesus says. He doesn't say that you are to let your light shine, to let your good deeds be seen, so that we can make a better world for everyone to live in. Now, as much as we want to see human flourishing, as much as we want to alleviate the suffering of others, we understand that the role of our good deeds isn't merely a humanitarian project. The good deeds that Christ has called us to aren't merely here in the service of the here and now. No, Jesus says, let your light shine so that they may glorify your Father in heaven. And so it'd be helpful just to think biblically, the whole Bible, what is the storyline of God? What is the mission of God in the story of the world? And what we should say is that for God, his work in the world is centered on the church, and it is centered on man's salvation. God's storyline in the Bible is not so much nation-centric of trying to raise nations out of poverty. God is all about his church. The mission of God in the world centers on Jesus Christ building his church. And so I think a helpful thing we should remember is that the mission of the church when we gather is the gathering and perfecting of the saints. Which means this, that what churches are to be about, communities of Jesus, they have a priority of bringing in others who don't know Jesus. That's the gathering part. And to helping them be more like Jesus. That's the perfecting part. And you say, Aaron, why does all this matter? Here's why this matters. Because God doesn't create the church simply so that they would change the world. The church is the point. Another way of saying that is the church is not just a means to the end. The church is the end. It is the point. It's not some subordinate project to God. And so with that, we should think about good deeds, is that good deeds adorn the gospel. It validates the power of the gospel. It reflects that the gospel has changed us. And so practically speaking, what this means is that when the church is gathered, we should prioritize word ministry. The church gathered should prioritize the gathering and perfecting of the saints. And we should expect that when we are scattered and we go out into our lives, living in various contexts and fields of study and neighborhoods, that through both our word and through our good deeds, our lives of salt and light would point others to our heavenly Father. If we are going to be salt and light, it is inevitable that we will exemplify both faithfulness to evangelism and faithfulness to good deeds. But friends, it is very important to remember that a church isn't a mere humanitarian society. We are not first and foremost a food bank or an orphanage or a school or hospital, though all of these things are wonderful things we could do and should do. But a church is not being unfaithful if they are not involved in all of these examples. A church is not unfaithful if they are not able to help every member in their community pay their rent. But a church is unfaithful if they do not preach the gospel and make disciples. If the church does not gather and perfect the saints, no one or nothing else will. And so to summarize, we should see good deeds as the natural effect that flows from a life living in the kingdom. Good deeds adorn the gospel, but are not the point of the gospel. Lastly, we should remember the grace of the gospel. Maybe you're here and that last point was confusing to you and you kind of just wrote that out of your mind. But you're here and you think to yourself, my Christian witness has been tarnished. I haven't been that good at the salting thing. I haven't really been good at letting my light shine. Maybe you're here and you're in a season where you've been compromising slowly but surely parts of your faith. And maybe you're even here and you feel like you've blown it completely. I once had a friend in the military and I went and visited him. And I was asking him how his Christian life was going. And he told me, Aaron, there's no point of trying to be a Christian here anymore. I've so blown my Christian witness. There's no point of even trying anymore. And maybe that's you. Maybe when others look at you and your life, they would be quicker to accuse you of being a son of the devil. So what happens when our saltiness is no longer salty? Is there any hope that our saltiness can be restored? And friends, with all things in the Christian life, it's remembering the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus is saying here in this passage. He's not saying merely to go be salt and light. He's saying this is what you will naturally be when you understand your sin rightly, when you come to me for grace, that this is what happens when you understand the gospel. So friends, if you feel like you struggle in your public witness, maybe with your marriage or your family or your neighbors or even here at this church, there's nothing better for you to do than just to go to the cross, to remember that your Savior paid for your sins, to remember that Jesus lived a perfect life of righteousness for you. Remember that your God loves you. And for those then who can mourn their spiritual poverty, cry out for grace, who can plead the pardon of Jesus again and feast in his love, may in doing so, the grace of our Lord transform you and transform me to being a kingdom citizen who glorifies God by making a visible difference in the world. Friends, we may not all be like William Wilberforce. The same God, the same gospel affects you and me, as did him. And so through courageous acts and through ordinary faithfulness, may we go into the world proclaiming to a life of righteousness, a life in Christ. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus. There is no more for heaven now to give. And so, Father, I do pray that you would help us to remember your love for us, your kindness to us in Christ, and in so doing, Lord, help us to live out the norms of the kingdom. Lord, help us to be salt, help us to be light. God, not that our name may be praised or exclaimed in the mouth of others, but Lord, that people would see your light in us, that others would glorify you, that others would come and bow the knee to King Jesus. Give us faith and give us courage. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.